Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And a Merry Christmas, since the next time we'll be together is after the holiday. Today we're going to continue our Genesis study as normal. I will have a Christmas-themed message today, but we'll continue our Sunday school as we have in the book of Genesis, if you'd like to open there. I am going to make reference to Exodus 20, if you want to put a marker there. And shortly, we will be in Psalm 109, if you'd also like to mark that one. So we're going to do a lot of different scripture, again, studying the character of God to understand just what is going on with the curse of Canaan. With all that in mind, if you've got three hands to put in those places, we will open ourselves in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for gathering us here together again today. I am so thankful to be here to share your word with one another, to encourage each other this side of heaven, and to pray for those that are not able to be with us. I know some trials and tribulations are happening to those in this congregation. Lord, our hearts go out to them. I pray for peace and comfort, and especially for your gospel to be seen and heard. I pray that people open their hearts and minds, trust in you, get saved, and get to know you, especially as the world continually seems to be driving ever so quicker to that day where you will get us out of here and finish the work you started all that time ago. Help us to make the most of every day, as you say, to redeem the time and honor you in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So last week we started going over Genesis 9. I'll just start in verse 18. And go through 25. This is after that rainbow covenant, the everlasting covenant, if you will. And it says, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, last time we noted in verse 18, it's entirely possible Canaan was born on the ark. So there could have been nine people coming off the ark. Some argue against it. It's one of those things. Be convinced in your own mind. I don't think it makes that big of a deal. However, the fact remains, Ham is the father of Canaan. And last time I made mention of Nathaniel Jeanson's biological genetic research. If you're interested in that sort of thing, he tracks hundreds of thousands of participants in this study, and they all go back to three pools of genetic source, if you don't mind me using it that way. In other words, everybody points to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So our science is catching up with God's word, even though this was penned, I don't know how many hundreds of years ago. Verse 20 gives the idea of an occupational change for Noah. He began to be an husbandman. We are not given an exact time frame. I made the point last time that at least he needed to learn how or plant a vineyard. At least it had to grow, be harvested, and have enough time to ferment. That is the shortest amount of time that could have passed. It could have been a number of years. We don't know. Again, I don't think those details are that necessary to mull over for too long, or certainly not to argue about. But the fact remains that that happened. He had some fruit juice that sat out too long and got drunk. And the punchline is he was without covering, without clothing. Ham noticed. Ham was in the wrong here. Shem and Japheth did the right thing, not looking or beholding their father's nakedness. And verse 24, then he knew what his younger son had done to him. So last week we talked about that verse, the younger son. That Hebrew word is used in a few different places. Rachel being the younger daughter of Laban instead of Leah. or the moon being the lesser light created on day four. So that term there in the Hebrew just means something lesser in some way, whether lesser or younger. It could mean the youngest in the family. Perhaps Canaan was at fault here, but it sure seems like Ham is the one that's at fault, and then we're given a prophecy about Canaan. Hey, that's the punchline there. What else? So then when we get this curse on Canaan, why does he curse Canaan? I think that's a question on many people's minds, which is why I started this study, is a better way to put it, on the character of God. So last week, keep that in mind. But before I mention that stuff, we went to a couple of genealogical records. I don't know why I mess up that word sometimes. But in 1 Chronicles 2, as well as chapter 5, we looked at the birth of the sons of Jacob. Now, in those two passages, it did not give them in birth order. Rather, it gave them in order of Leah's sons and then the rest. And then in 1 Chronicles 5, it talked about how Reuben was the firstborn, but he wasn't counted as the firstborn because he defiled his father's bed, so Joseph got the firstborn rights. And even beside all of that, Judah was the one that prevailed. So it's kind of confusing in that line that God seems to give preeminence to the messianic lineage rather than chronological birth order. And we look at Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, we know after reading the thrilling genealogies, is that Shem is of the messianic lineage. Ham is not. And Japheth seems to be kind of just there, too. I don't really know how to say that. But in order of significance would be Shem, then Ham, because of what he just did, then Japheth. Okay? So I think there's some logic there that it's given an order of significance to God's plan. And take that for what you will. Let's see if I covered my notes up until then. Yeah, about that. So then we started looking at some passages about why would God... Well, Noah specifically. Noah's the one doing the cursing, but it ends up being prophetic. Okay? Because it does say, Noah awoke and knew, and he said, Noah said, cursed be. It doesn't say God said this, but Noah said it. Again, people make a big deal out of that as well. I try not to emphasize these points that just seem to bring strife and contention. Just what are the facts? What does God's word say? So we looked at Exodus 20. Verse 4, if you had your second hand there, where it talks about, thou shalt not bow down to the idols, verse 5, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And here's the conditional statement, of them that hate me. Okay? So the idea here is a continual judgment against those that continually reject God. And this is the first stage of three groups of passages that we're going to look at, how we've got this idea of eternal judgment. And we all inwardly understand that. There's going to be eternal life, paradise, all sorts of good stuff for those that trust God, and the complete opposite for those that do not. All right, so that's the general encompassing idea. So we looked here at Exodus 20, and that phrase right there, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, was repeated in chapter 34 when God passed by Moses. If you recall, Moses asked to see him, and God said that I can't show you my face, I'll show you my hinder parts, is what the Old English, I think, says. Basically, he just gets to see the back of his head. So when he passed by, he quotes this passage again. We looked at Numbers 14, the account of the two good spies, Caleb and Joshua. And later on in that passage, God says, that's it, I'm going to wipe everybody out and start over with you, Moses. But Moses says, no, wait a minute. You know, the world is going to think, well, you're not able to do this because you got us out of Egypt with all those signs and wonders and then killed off everybody. And he quotes this passage again about being merciful to the thousands that love him, but will visit the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So there's that phrase again. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 5. I won't go to that one today. But then I wanted to go to Psalm 109, where we still see this characteristic of God. And the whole idea of us looking at these passages is to see that God is a just God, and he's going to render to every man according to their works. Okay, that's the third series of passages we're going to look at, where all of those passages say something like that. Second, sorry, that one's coming after this one, according to my notes. So Psalm 109, I'm going to read through the whole thing. There's an important, well, everything's important. Okay, Psalm 109 says, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Now that one's important. It's recorded in Acts 1:20. There's my note. Yes, Acts 1:20, when Peter says, "Let his bishopric another take." I know the Old English, perhaps yours is a different version, but it's quoting this verse. "Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of the desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually." And this verse, I think, is the whole point of it. "Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them when they looked upon me and shaked their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul." It's a lot of stuff. But it's the similar theme of what we've been studying, right? That God is a just judge. He's going to do unto them that reject him what that prayer asks. "Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord," in verse 20, "them that speak evil against my soul." Now, I know David is the one recorded as writing this, and perhaps there's some significance toward David, but it sure seems like it's a messianic prayer to me. And if anyone wants to argue otherwise, it's an open floor. Sunday school is always an open floor. You can raise your hand anytime you'd like, because I enjoy the participation and want to answer questions anywhere you're at, because I don't know everything and I can't think of everything to share. But it seems to me it's messianic in nature. And all of these things that are said against God or against his anointed, against the Lord Christ, that they will be rendered according to their works, right? And conversely, the one that's poor and needy, the heart is wounded within him. I'm tossed up and down, verse 23, my knees are weak through fasting. Verse 26, help me, O Lord, according to thy mercy. Right. So I get that same converse as that God will bless those or take care of those with, you know, eternity and paradise, those that love him, those that seek after him, that have a sincere heart of faith in him. The other thing to point out here, so in verse 8, Peter quoted that in Acts 1, that Judas being a betrayer was not a surprise to God. It was recorded back here in Psalms 109. Where is it? Let his days be few, let another his office. Take his office, if I can read it right. That is clearly referring to Judas. In verse 6, where it says, set a wicked man over him, let Satan stand at his right hand. It is recorded in Luke 22 that Satan entered into Judas. Okay, so he was also called the son of perdition in Scripture. So that is a type, if you will, of the Antichrist with the capital A, or the beast of Revelation, that he will be indwelt by Satan and do what he does in the book of Revelation. So that's that aspect of God, that he is a just God and going to render to every man according to his works. Now, I've said that a lot, and I'd like to explore passages that explicitly say that God will render to every man according to his works. But before I get into that, are there any thoughts, questions, or comments so far? Okay. We're in Psalms, so just turn back a little bit to Psalm 62 and verse 11. I won't go into as much context with these passages, because I think it's pretty straightforward. Psalms 62, verse 11. Psalm 62, 11 says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. The next one, Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, and I'll actually read the first 12 verses this time. Proverbs 24, verse 1. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for the fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Now there's some important verses, I think, that bear talking a little bit more about in this passage. For instance, the verses 9 through 12, how the thought of foolishness is sin and the scorner's abomination to men. I think that's self-explanatory. But then the converse of this, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, those that are ready to be slain, and say, behold, we knew it not. Right, I think this is talking about the witness of those that believe, that they're just not sharing, or they're not knowing who God is, who they are in the sight of God, for instance, or today we say who we are in Christ, because we know what it means to be in Christ today. It's recorded for us by God. And questioning, you know, saying, behold, we knew it not. There's no excuse for ignorance other than, no, there's no excuse. Romans 1, does make that clear. They are without excuse. All right? God is very obvious even to those that may not be around grace preaching. All right? That from the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of him are clearly seen. All right? Being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, or in other words, his deity. And this question, I think, is that inward look that I keep challenging week after week after week, where is my heart at? Right? Because isn't that question just honestly piercing down to the heart? Doesn't he that ponder the heart consider it? Even if I were to say, yeah, I didn't know that God was going to come soon or come to take away the body of Christ. Well, it says it. You know, the Holy Spirit is witnessing inside, right? The Word of God works effectually in them that believe. And then to think, does not he that pondereth the heart considered, or he that keeps the soul, doesn't he know what's going on in here? Doesn't God know the motive, whether you say it or express it? Because I've even told my kids, you can trick me, but you can never trick God. He knows your heart. He knows your motive. If you're lying to my face, you're going to have to answer to him to that. And just knowing that aspect of God, that character of God, just like it says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or however it's worded there, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. Okay? So knowing that, I myself am going to appear before the God of the universe and give an account of what I did in my heart. It's intimidating. It's also joyful because I have a new body. It's going to be awesome. But it's also intimidating. That makes me want to behave the way I ought to now. Right? And that should be the product of knowing who God is as a just judge. So I wanted to remind us of that in this passage. We also got Galatians 6:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, if you want to look at those. But essentially they say, let us not be weary in well-doing. Right? Keep on keeping on, in other words. Or like it says in Philippians 1, let us strive together for the gospel. Wow, faith of the gospel, that's what it is. Let us strive together for the faith of the gospel. So many different places it has that it. God's word, God is encouraging us, stand strong. Ephesians 6 always comes to my mind. Stand fast, and having done all, to stand. Right? We won't get knocked down from anything this world throws at us, or even Satan throws at us, because if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? So I just wanted to encourage us along those lines. But here's another passage. Note all of these so far I've given are from the Old Testament, that God will render to every man according to his works. It is spoken of in Romans 2. We'll get there, just not yet. Any thoughts so far? Make sense? Okay, let's turn to the right to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8. Says it a little bit differently, but essentially the same thing here. Isaiah 3, verse 8. It says, for Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Pretty much the same thing, right? The righteous shall eat of the fruit of their works, and likewise the evil, or the ones that reject God. I see anytime God talks about the righteous or the wicked, it's talking about those in Christ or those not in Christ. Because there's really just those two positions, in Christ or in Adam. So even though it wasn't defined back then, I still see it. Right? Just like Abel was in Christ, even though he had no idea. Or actually, I shouldn't say that. He probably saw Christ. He just didn't know that was Jesus who was called Christ. All right, next one is in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, verse 17. I'll give you a little bit of context here as well. Jeremiah 50, verse 17 says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. So this kind of gives us a time frame that this is millennial kingdom days. But it goes on to say, the sins of Judah, they're going to look for them too. They shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Go up against the land of Merathaim, even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found, and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. Again, that's the point there. The Lord hath opened his armory, and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the utmost border. Open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bullocks. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for their day is come, the time of their visitation. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow. Camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Another example. Even though God used the nation of Babylon to displace Israel, right, to put them into exile, because Babylon has striven against God, because they didn't change their hearts toward God, God will now render unto Babylon according to as she has done, in verse 29. So that's all there is to say about that one, unless someone's got any other comments as we turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, just one verse, verse 27. Or I guess I could back up to verse 24. It's a somewhat familiar passage. I'm just getting to the point of rendering to every man according to his works. But Matthew 16, verse 24, Lord Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he shall reward every man according to his works. Right? Pretty straightforward there. Now let's go to the one that you've all probably been thinking of, Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5 says, But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, this is talking of the moralizer, the one that talks about doing good but doesn't. All right, so, but after thy hardness and penitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now again, this is the character of God. He's going to render to every man according to their works, according to their heart, where they're at, right, for the judgment of sin. But then also, what are we doing about it? Right, what is our motivation? We already said that. Where we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be an account that we give and some sort of rewards for that. And everyone's got their own opinion about what the rewards are. I can't imagine anything better than living forever with Jesus Christ, personally. But there's going to be more rewards, and perhaps he's talking about other souls that are there because I was a part of their testimony somewhere along the line. Right? Not that I was the one doing the saving, it's all God, but I was just used in that time. Right? And I'm sure you all have different testimonies about, I got to share the gospel in this really awkward situation, but it doesn't seem like they were, you know, all about it at all. They rejected or spit in my face or whatever it was. But then, you know, come glory time, hey, there they are. You know, what a reward that is going to be to celebrate eternal life with them. It's just my two cents. Everyone's got their own opinions. You can read 1,000 commentaries, get 1,000 opinions about what those rewards are. Yeah, go ahead.
So, if Jesus, one of the reasons why he came was to eliminate the division, and we are all part of the same bond, why does it say for the Jew first?
It was part of God's plan to bring it through the Jews. So Christ was born in Israel, but the blessing was to be for all nations. All right, so in was it Romans 4, where it said he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, to him was the promise of the seed given, which passed to Isaac, Jacob, and so forth down to Jesus. So it was coming to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. But good question. That had messed me up for a while, and I had to do a lot of study on that too.
Well, there's a reason why I asked, because many Jews still walk around thinking that they are the only ones who are chosen, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And I had a very naive, on my part, conversation with a stiff-necked Jew this past week, who turned it into a much bigger deal than it should have been.
Oh, okay.
When I made the statement that if you all accepted Jesus as your Messiah, there would be no more division.
Yeah.
And that turned into a one-sided conversation with somebody called me anti-Semitic.
Of course. I'm sorry I had to go through that. But at least you got to witness the truth of the word. Yeah. But you're right, there are Jews that are stuck, just like it says in, where is that? They are, even when the Old Testament is read, the veil is still there, not taken away. Is that 2 Corinthians, I think? Where the reading of the Old Testament is there, the veil is not done away yet. Maybe it's Romans. I don't know why I can't place it right now. But they're still blinded to the dispensation of law, where at that time, the Jew had it all. And if any Gentile wanted to be saved or positionally in Christ, they would have to proselytize to Judaism, because if they trusted God, they would do what he said, which was to keep the law. Okay? And to wait for that promised Messiah. It was still being revealed to them that Messiah was coming through the Jews, even from the seed of David. Like, they had that to go on as well. But you're right, what Christ did is broke down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, which was that law and the ordinances that elevated the Jew, so to speak, because unto them were committed the oracles of God, right? They had that privilege, but which was an advantage, but they're no different than the Gentile in the sense that they are still in Adam until they trust God sincerely with their heart, and then they're baptized into Christ. So that's a good point. Yes, I've heard some Jews do that. I have not had a lot of experience with it personally. I've had more experience with what is more commonly known as Calvinism, where they say that I am the elect and you're not, because just too bad, so sad, you weren't chosen by God. right? It's kind of the same, but a little different, right? Where they elevate themselves. Whereas the Jew has a lot more scripture to back themselves up on for that. But that's a good point to bring up. Anyone else? Yeah.
But you know, so many people make the point that Christmas is pagan and all of that. But you know what? It's a single one witness to the entire world about Christ.
Yep.
And anybody who has TV, radio, paper, whatever, cannot say they've never heard of Christ.
That's a good point. Yeah, even if Christmas being celebrated December 25th had a pagan origin, it doesn't really matter. Because Romans 14:14, I remember this one because the verse and the chapter are the same, but it says all things are pure unto themselves. It's essentially, again, where's the heart at, right? So money itself isn't evil, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, right? If we're putting our faith and trust in money rather than in God, in other words. So that just a couple of things to get you going on that, I guess. We could play that game with just about anything, that some object in and of itself isn't evil, but if it's used for an evil purpose, then it's going to be looked down upon. If it's used for a good purpose, well, then it's a better thing, you know, so that's a good point. And there, it is a witness, it's another opportunity to witness for Christ. As much as I don't like Halloween, I use that opportunity to talk about life rather than death. Yeah, and or it doesn't matter what the holiday, Christmas especially, we celebrate the birth of Christ and explain why that's such a good thing. Easter, right, there's a lot of CEO people in the world, Christmas and Easter only, when they show up in church. Those are great opportunities to share the gospel at those times because they just feel like, well, I ought to go to church this day. I don't know what the reasoning is, to be honest, but they do. And so then that's a great opportunity to share the gospel with them. And even that, like the term Easter, I think has a pagan origin. And I forget the whole story behind that. Ishtar, yes, thank you. I'm glad somebody remembers. But what are we really celebrating? It's the resurrection at that point and how good news that is for us. So yeah, every opportunity, redeem the time, just like God says. I got one more passage I definitely want to get to. We might squeak in the others, but Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, one last passage of God rendering to every man according to their works. And by all means, this list that we've been through is not all-inclusive, but there's plenty of scripture to back it up. So I think it's a pretty done deal that God is going to render to every man according to his works. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." So again, our attitudes in this dispensation of grace is to serve wherever we're at, with the attitude that I am serving Christ in this. I'm not doing this for this person's benefit, although that's a very nice byproduct, but I'm doing it because I love God and I'm in this position and here we go. All right, so no matter what we're doing, that is our boss, our Lord, and our Savior, so we live unto him. Just like Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live unto the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Kind of messed it up, sped through it, but I think you remember the verse, right? So our attitude should be living unto him in all things. The last point I wanted to make is that God does not put to death the Father for the children's sin, nor does he put the children to death for the Father's sin. And there's plenty of scripture to look at that. So these three aspects of it. God is a just judge. He is going to visit iniquity to them that hate him. He's going to show loving kindness and mercy to those that love him. He's going to render to every man according to their works. Those are the two series of passages we looked at. And now, specifically dealing with the individual, if I were to sin, my children are not punished for that by God, and vice versa. If they were to sin, I'm not punished because they sin. Okay? So let's look at these three. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. And that'll bring us to the end of today's time. And then next week, we'll bring it back to speaking of the curse of Canaan. So Deuteronomy 24, 16, I can find it, says explicitly, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. Isn't it fun when we get a passage in the Chronicle books? These are usually dust collectors in most people's Bibles, with all the names to try to memorize, or read through, rather, not memorize. 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. Talking of Amaziah here in the first four verses. Joash was his father. I'm not going to go into the context. That's previous to this. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 1 says, "Amaziah was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father, Joash. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin." Lastly, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 19. And I really could go into more detail for this chapter. But Ezekiel 18 verse 19 says, "Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." I could really stop there. But verse 21 says, "But if the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" And again, I could go on, but I don't have time. Basically, it's saying the same thing, and then it goes under a passage of living under the law, where they had to do the law, because the righteousness of the righteous will be forgotten if he walks away from it or doesn't do it. That's what he's going to be talking about after this. So hopefully, with all of that said, God is a just judge. He'll render to every man according to their work. Individually, he is going to do judgment. Now, he also judged Israel as a nation because he birthed them, and he could do that. Right? So he gave them their place of prominence, and he told them, if you do all this, then you shall be the head, not the tail. If you don't do this, you'll be the tail, not the head. Right? So he is dealing with Israel as a nation. He's also still doing this, dealing with sin, particular, in the individual. So, with that in mind, hopefully we can understand a little bit better about what is going on with Ham and Canaan. But we'll talk more about that next week. And it's just going to be over, but any lingering thoughts? Because I don't want to leave you with questions, if I can help it. Gally, got a question? Okay, no. Hi. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for allowing us to get to know you. Thank you, Lord, for your character, knowing we can trust you, that you are perfectly just. You will render to every man according to their work, according to their heart, according to the motive. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can trust you, that you are perfectly righteous. And what a joy it is to have your righteousness imputed unto us just by trusting you. Thank you, Lord, for taking care of our iniquities, our sin, and despite our weakness, giving us the victory through Jesus Christ. Thank you for that joy, and may you continue to embolden us to live and preach your gospel of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.